you know. So we are this. My name is Reverend John Mann. I'm with Grace Community International, and we're at a retreat center in Iowa. Where are we?
Correctionville.
We're at a retreat center in Correctionville, Iowa, and I'm speaking to a group of men from what was formerly the Billy Sunday Chapel, which has a church of great history in the evangelical movement of the Midwest. Now, having said that, let's stand and ask God to bless His holy word, shall we? Let's stand, men. O Lord God, this is Your holy word, and we are Your servants. Give us understanding that we might know Your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Use Your holy, eternal, inerrant word to set us apart this evening for Your service and for Your glory. Show us now great and mighty things which we do not know. The sower sows the word. Let not Your word go out and return void, but accomplish that purpose for which You have gathered these men here together this evening, and for which You are now sending it out. Protect us from Satan, Lord, who will snatch Your word, making it empty. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and hardships which make our hearts hard and unresponsive to Your word. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion for other interests which choke the word, making it fruitless. Rather, plow up now the hard ground of our hearts, O Lord. Give us good soil that Your word might send roots downward and bear fruit upward. Unsheathe now the sword of Your spirit, O Lord. Cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge this evening the thoughts and the intentions of each heart. Spread Your word before us this evening as a banquet table, O Lord. Grant grace that we might drink of the sweet milk and eat of the rich meat of the great doctrines of Your holy word. Give us the heart of the prophet who cried to You. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. O Lord, we live in a dark and a wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Make Your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Show us that narrow way that You would have us walk. And Lord, as we run in the paths of Your commandments, enlarge our hearts that in loving You, we might be more obedient to Your holy word. Drop Your word against our lives this evening as a plumb line, O Lord. Grant grace that we might see how we deviate from its high and its holy purposes. Make Your word this evening a mirror to us, O Lord. Grant grace that we might not be as those who look and go away and promptly forget how they look, but make us active doers, not forgetful listeners of Your holy word. O Lord, because of our fealty to You, because of our undying love and devotion to Your Son, our resurrected Savior, we pledge to You our total submission to Your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word, And we pledge to you this evening our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. You may be seated. My name is Reverend John Mann. I'm the Director of Grace Community International, and I'll be speaking to you this evening on the subject of being a man. We're going to look at three messages for this men's conference. The man, the husband, and the father. And so we'll look at all three aspects, but this evening we're going to start in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and look at the subject of being a man. So if we could turn in our scriptures to that. Or you iGuys, you iPod guys, you can tap in 1 Timothy 3. You won't have to turn to anything. And you Android guys, we have for you iGuys, we have an app. If you'll go to the App Store and type in Grace Community International, there's a free app there. You have access to our material on your iDevices. So we're going to look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. It's harder to speak on some subjects than it is on others. In fact, I didn't even speak on the subject of marriage for the first 25 years of my marriage, because I was tired of reading books and hearing messages by men on the subject who later their marriages failed or they were found to be involved in some sort of infidelity. Your marriage is a very unforgiving discipline. It's like personal discipleship. You don't get credit for the past. You only get credit for what you're doing today. And unlike child raising, because if you do an effective job of raising your children during their preschool years, and now they're all doing well in elementary, you can't mess up preschool. And if you do a good job with your elementary school children, and they all enter high school and junior high as Christians walking with God and at the top of their class, you can't mess up elementary school ever in your whole life. And if you stick with it and they go off to college and they're all walking with God and doing well, then you're an authority, because you can't mess that up. You're done. There is a beginning and an end to parenting, and we'll be talking about that the last message. That's not true, however, on walking with God or on marriage, because you can mess it up anytime, 24/7, 365 days of the year. It requires concerted vigilance to do well in marriage, to do well as a man of God, and to be able to talk on the subject. So I have a lot more confidence speaking on raising children. When my children were in preschool, we disciplined them, they were well behaved, they could sit at the dinner table, they could go to the doctor's office without embarrassing us, my wife could use the restroom in peace, all those things. We could have guests over, we could take them, what's the ultimate test of preschool children? Can you go to a Chinese restaurant? Isn't that right? As opposed to McDonald's, where you put them behind a plexiglass wall where they run and scream and jump and urine-soaked plastic balls, and you watch them from a distance. So we raised our children biblically in their preschool, elementary school. They all functioned above grade level and were active in church and obedient in Sunday school, and we didn't have our number popping up on the little screen up there because our children were having a fit and we had to go get them out of Sunday school. They all, we never put them in children's church. They all sat with us during the worship service and participated. When they were in high school, they were active in the church youth ministry and the church choir and the youth evangelism explosion ministry. They all four served in turn and president of the Christian Student Union. And they all had strong Christian witnesses, and they all led high school friends to Christ. When they went away to college, two were involved in Navigator student ministry and two involved in Campus Crusade student ministry. My oldest daughter went as a short-term missionary to the Middle East, my son to South Africa, my third daughter to East Asia, and my youngest daughter to Zambia. The three who married all married strong Christian spouses. They all joined churches, and they are all active in leadership and teaching in their respective churches. My daughter, who's not married, has turned down multiple offers by young men who she did not feel were serious about leading her spiritually. So, my job's done. So when I talk to you about being a father, you may not agree with what I'm going to say about being a father, but you can't say it doesn't work. It's too late. I'm done. However, I approach marriage and discipleship with more of an element of fear, because I know every day is an issue of lordship. I remember my daughter came back from her first day at high school. She had been to a camp called Eagle Lake Summer Camp, where she had made some lordship decisions. And she came back from her first day in ninth grade and said to me, "You know, Dad, you can't make one lordship decision. Every day when I go in the cafeteria, I have to make a lordship decision of who I sit with and what I say and what I talk about." And I said, "You know, that's very insightful, Becca, because that's true. None of us get to make one lordship decision, do we?" 1 Corinthians 9:23, Jesus Christ said, "If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me." So one of the first things I've given you is a blue notebook there. At the back of your blue notebook are some pages where you can take notes. At the front, however, are a series of daily quiet times. You can use these as a daily devotional for you, or some men use them as a weekly Bible study, where the daily devotionals are there. And that's right. And you can use them. You can make the Bible study assignment to do one verse a day, and then you can discuss them at the end of the week. So either way, it's my conviction, which I've grown to over the years, which I've experienced personally, and which I've seen in the lives of men that I've ministered to, that the single most important decision after receiving Christ that a man makes in his relationship with God is to spend time every day meditating upon the Word of God and praying and making a practical application. So I presented those sheets to you. They cover a number of different issues, which we'll touch on in our talks, but I have far more confidence in the life-changing power of the Word of God in terms of how it will impact you if you'll do these quiet times than the amount of time you'll spend listening to me. Jesus Christ has already prayed in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth." And if you'll spend daily time in the Word of God will sanctify. The word sanctify means set apart. The Word of God will set you apart for His service and His glory. So what I really do is, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20:32, "And now I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up." And this is what, ideally, will be the main application that you come away with from our time together this weekend, is to have a habit of spending your mornings with God. Jesus Christ did it in Mark 1:45. It says, "In the early morning, while it is still dark, he got up and went to a lonely place and was praying there." Now, Jesus Christ didn't have to take the Word of God with him. He was the living Word of God. Everything he said was the Word of God. Everything he did was the Word of God. We don't have that luxury, so we take the Word of God with us. We go to a lonely place and we begin the day praying and meditating and then seeking to come to an application from God's written word. We live in the age of the written word of God. So, we can actually all go home now. If y'all would all make a commitment to me that you would do all these quiet times, we could go home. We can all go golf. We can break up, play Monopoly, or you know, whatever you want to do. But since you haven't made that commitment, you're going to have to also listen to me in addition to this. So let's look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. I'd like somebody to volunteer to do that. Now, I have to warn you, I'm ordained in both the Baptist and the Presbyterian Church. I'm licensed in the Evangelical Free Church and Christian Missionary Alliance. But in terms of our time together, the thing that concerns you most is the fact that I'm ordained as a Baptist and a Presbyterian. Because what do Baptists believe in? Free will, right? What do Presbyterians believe in? Predestination, right? So I tell my students at the seminary, I always ask questions first as a Baptist. And if no one says anything, then I become a Presbyterian. We find out who was predestined to read the passage or to answer the question. So I'll give it a good shot as a Baptist. Would someone like to read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7? Okay, Steve, evidently you were predestined to do this. Is your name Steve? Would you stand and read that so we can all hear, please?
This is 1 Timothy.
1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, please. Do you have your bifocals on? Okay, it's still light out. So, please read so we can all hear.
That's from the New American Standard, which is the official.
First one. It is a trustworthy statement. Okay, now I'm going to be stopping you periodically. If who aspires? A man. So that's why we're here. We're talking about men, aren't we? There is a Greek word for person. There's a Greek word for one, if one aspires to it. But that's not what the Bible says here. The Bible says that 1 Timothy chapter 3 is talking to men. And we're all men here. Okay? Keep going, Steve, please.
Verse 2. An overseer, then, must be above reproach.
Okay, above what? Okay. So, that's coming from the outside, isn't it? That means no one can talk against him. They can talk about him. They can slander him. But in terms of true reproach, you men must be above that. Okay? Keep reading, Steve.
The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. 3. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. 5. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?
Okay, what does it say? Does not know what? How? So we're going to assume, therefore, that this is not something that's self-evident, that we need instruction to. Some people know how to do it. Some people don't know how to do it. We'll be talking about that later. Go ahead.
Verse 6. And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. 7. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so they may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil.
Okay. So we're going to start off with... Thank you, Steve. You can have a seat. Okay. Unfortunately for Steve, he's one of the men here who introduced himself by his first name. I'm terrible with names. When I take a position at a church, I always tell the educational personnel the first meeting I have with them, if it's important to you for me to remember your name or spell it correctly, you're not going to like me. So we can just get past that right now. So Andrew Jackson told his personal secretary, who was always complaining to him about his spelling, he wrote a memo to him, and I've got this in the back of my Bible. Andrew Jackson said, I could never trust a man who is only willing to spell a word one way. So he's evidently one of my favorite presidents. So we'll look at this. First, we're going to talk about if any man. So we're going to talk about being a man first, as we look at what it means to be an elder, a leader in the church, what it means to be a man. What does 1 Corinthians 16:13 say? What does 1 Corinthians 16:13? Brian, would you read that for me, please? 1 Corinthians 16:13. Let's all turn in our Bibles, if you would, gentlemen, to 1 Corinthians 16:13. Okay. How are we doing?
I got it.
Okay.
Watch and stand fast in faith. Be brave. Be strong.
Ah. Okay. What translation is that?
New King James.
Okay. Well, it's an excellent translation, but it did not translate 1 Corinthians 16:13. Let's see.
I think I've got what you want.
Okay.
Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong.
That's right. New King James did not want to upset 70% of the people who buy Bibles. So they changed that. Actually, the Greek there does say act like men. Androzomion, it means to be manly. Or to be a courageous man. Or to be a man who is strong. It says act like men. And so that's what God expects men in the church to be, manly, to act like men, not to be apologetic for being man, and not to be neutered. Doesn't say act like people. It says act like men. A woman might say, well, what about me? And I'd say, well, go to Ephesians 5 or 1 Peter 3 or Proverbs 31. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that says act like women, but those aren't for men. This passage is for men. It says to act like a man. Unfortunately, the evangelical church has surrendered the high ground on manliness in the church today. In fact, the homosexual movement and secularists in the church, in terms of homosexuals and liberal evangelicals in the church, because of the fact that the evangelical church surrendered the high ground on manliness, view the attacks on homosexuality as simply bigoted or mean-spirited. Now, they're not, but why do they view it that way? Why do they view it that way? Well, the Bible has specific things to say about manliness in the church in terms of roles, behavior, and appearances. And when a parachurch organization or a church or a denomination or a movement such as Protestant Christianity walks away from gender-specific passages as they apply to heterosexuality and then want to apply strictly gender-specific passages as they apply to homosexuality, then how will secularists and liberals view that? You have walked away and interpreted by culture heterosexual gender-specific passages. But when it comes to homosexual gender-specific passages, you do not interpret it by culture. You interpret it literally. Now, how does that appear to a liberal theologian or a secularist? What does that appear to be? Pardon me?
Inconsistent.
Yeah, well, worse than that. Mean-spirited. Bigoted. Hypocritical, doesn't it? So if you take a passage that deals with roles, let's look at a passage that deals with roles. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2:12. Don't read this passage to me, but tell me what it says about heterosexual roles in a church. 1 Timothy 2:12. Who can tell me? Okay, Fitz?
Don't permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man.
Yeah, okay. So, if we say, now, the reason Paul wrote that was because the women of the church of Ephesus were riotous. and out of control, so and uneducated. So Paul had to lay down that strict instruction for that church. But in the 21st century church, we have a cultured, refined, educated, self-controlled woman, and so we don't have to apply that verse in our church. That's a heterosexual gender role in the church that we are excusing for culture, aren't we? Well, of course, when we talk about marriage, we're going to look at that further, but one of the main problems with that argument is that it's made up. There are no primary source documents that say anything about the riotous nature of any woman in the Church of Ephesus, secular or spiritual. They don't exist. So it's just something that's just said, but it doesn't exist. How about Ephesians 5:22? What does that say about heterosexual roles? What does Ephesians 5:22 say about heterosexual roles?
Okay. Wives should submit to their husband.
Okay, and then keep going. As what?
As to the Lord.
As to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as what? Christ is head of what?
Church.
So wives ought to be submissive to their husbands in what? Everything. But if we say that was a culturally, historically imposed instruction based upon a period of time in a specific cultural situation, therefore in 21st century Protestant church, that there is an egalitarian relationship between the husband and wife, rather than the husband being the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. And yet, at the same time, we take Romans 1, which was written by the same apostle in the same period of time, and apply strictly its condemnation of homosexuality. And yet we free our members of our church from the heterosexual gender roles. How do we look to the secular and liberal community? How do we look? Well, it's obviously inconsistent, isn't it? So it becomes across as simply mean-spirited, bigoted, and arbitrary, doesn't it? Because Romans 1 does say clearly that homosexuality, in terms of gender roles, is a sin and an aberration, doesn't it? Romans 1:28 says homosexuality is a result of a depraved mind, an aspect of a judgment of God. That it's a heinous sin, and that there is no place for it in the church. But we are not going to be able, as a church, as a parachurch organization, as a ministry, to arbitrarily free our members from heterosexual roles, and at the same time, use the same scripture set in the same period of time and condemn homosexual roles. It's all or nothing. And so one of the things I'm always doing when I speak on marriage and family is calling the church back and calling those who were willing to listen back to gender-specific roles in terms of homosexual authority of scripture, heterosexual authority of scripture. That the scripture has authority not only in terms of the condemnation of sin in the area of homosexual relationships, but it also has authority over the condemnation of sin of heterosexual relationships. And we have to be willing to accept that. How about in terms of behavior? God expects us to be men in terms of our behavior. He expects us to be strong. Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1 to be strong by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Strength, courage, manliness is a Christian virtue. And we all need to aspire to that. Moses was continually telling Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 when he gave Joshua his exhortation, he was continually telling him, be courageous, be strong, be steadfast. And it's important for us to understand that as we talk about being men in the church, as we talk about being godly fathers, as we talk about being godly husbands, one of the things we're talking about is our masculine role and being an example to the young men in the church of what it means to be a man. Let's look at something. Turn in 1 Kings 2, verse 2. Let's see. Keith. Did I get that right?
Yeah.
Okay, Keith, you've got 1 Kings 2, 2. And who would like to take Judges 8, 20 and 21? Judges 8, 20 and 21. Okay?
Say what again?
Judges chapter 8, 20 and 21. Okay? I think one of the applications you can get from this is to realize that Christian publications, specifically books, are financially driven by women. Christian bookstores recognize this, and Christian publishers recognize this, and Bible translators recognize this. And so it behooves, I would encourage you, that when you're reading scriptures, to have a good Greek-English reference work, like Vine's Expository Dictionary, you guys who are using a Bible study on a computer, to have that window open, and to check the masculinity of passages. Okay. Now, when I give my marriage seminar, I tell the men, and I have to warn you, that when we talk about being good husbands and good fathers, I'm going to have to beat up on you because there are no women here. So, but you're used to that because that's what they are. When I'm talking to a church, though, on the subject, and we'll experience that Sunday morning, I'm actually an equal gender offender because I do not feel that the problem in the church is that the men are crumb bums and the women are saints. No. Each side shares equally in the sin and the necessity of lordship. So I always reassure the guys when I'm doing my marriage seminar, just kind of sit still. Your wife's turn will come next hour. Don't worry about it. But you know how that goes, don't you? It's what's Mother's Day sermon? Motherhood is a high and a lofty position. And we're going to talk about all the great women and the suffering saints of the Bible. And you men, you crumb bums, you louts, you boorish behavior, you lowlifes, if you would get your acts together, you'd all have good marriages. Isn't that right? That's Mother's Day, sir. Okay, Father's Day. You louts, you crumb bums, you lowlifes, if you get your acts together, the marriage would be a Christian marriage. And these wonderful ladies, these saintly suffering servants, wouldn't have to put up with you. So get your act together. Now that's not fair, is it? That's not fair. So I don't do that. But unfortunately, this is a men's deal, right? So, well, you're just going to get it. But you're used to it. So let's look at 1 Kings 2:2.
I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man.
Yeah, that's right. Be a man. Man up, guys. I have guys in my Bible study, and sometimes they're saying, you know, I have a difficult situation with my teenage children, or I'm in a difficult situation with my wife, or I'm, you know, this, that. And I say, hey, just man up. Just do it. Just be a man. Make the hard decision. That's your role. I have a Thanksgiving section of my prayer notebook right at the top. I have written out in bold 24-point font. No whining zone. Just man up, John. Be thankful. Do it. What does Judges 8, 20 and 21 say?
Then he said to Jephthah, his firstborn, get up and kill them. The youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. Ziba and Zalmunna said, get up and kill us yourself, for a man is judged by his strength. So Gideon got up, killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of your hands.
Yeah, sometimes, you know, men, we have to be the ones who do the hard things. One of my biggest complaints of the modern short-term missions movement is that it's a women's and children crusade. Men go along to babysit, to sit in chairs like you guys are sitting, and watch the youth do evangelism and lead vacation Bible school, and you guys cook. That's not the book of Acts. The book of Acts was grown men about your age teaching and preaching the Word of God. And their children and their wives were at home praying for them. That's the book of Acts. It's time for the church to stop asking women and children to do the dangerous job that God has called us men to do. And that is to be the witnesses. It's time for the church for the men of the church to quit asking the youth to lead people to Christ and start witnessing and leading other adult men to Christ. It's time for the church to stop asking high school students to suffer for Jesus while grown men don't. I went when my son was president of the student union, Christian student union. He had the man the just say no booth at school, which was part of the Christian student union's activities, and that was during the lunch hour. So I took him over a Subway. Now my son was a captain in the air. He grew up to be a captain in the Air Force. He's a shortstop and center fielder, letterman on a 5A baseball team in Urban City. So, you know, he's not a wimp. So I went and said, "How's it going, Sam?" I said, "What do people say?" And he said, "Oh, they mainly just come up and curse at me." Well, you see, that's what most of us expect our young people in high school to receive from their professors and their peers while we remain quiet at work. But that's not how it's to be. We don't ask children to do a man's job. Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to all who have faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And it's time for the men of the church to quit being ashamed of the gospel at work, because you know if you begin sharing Christ effectively, you'll either lose your job or you'll lose your promotion or you'll lose your social standing. And that's exactly how it should be. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "In fact, all who desire to live devotedly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's time for us to man up. Samuel said to Saul, "What's all this bleating? And who's this guy over here, King Agag?" And Samuel took the sword and hewed Agag into little bitty pieces. And he said, "That's how you obey God. That's how a man obeys God. That's how we need to obey God. We need to stand up and be men in our behavior before the women and children of the church. It's not the youth mission trip, it's the adult men mission trip. It's not the youth testimony of how many people receive Christ at Vacation Bible School, it's the adult men sharing how many people receive Christ when they went out on Wednesday night evangelism. It's not the youth telling about the persecution they receive at school from their teachers and from their peers because of their open witness when they pray around the flagpole. It's the men telling about the persecution they receive for using their vacation time for mission trips and for witnessing and having their Bible out and for praying in public and for sharing Christ with your business contacts and your supervisors. That's our job, then. That's ours. Don't ask women and children to do a man's job. And witnessing and teaching the Bible, those are men's job. Well, appearance. Let's see, Fitz, 1 Corinthians 11:14. We'll come back to Keith. 1 Corinthians 9:22 and 23. What does 1 Corinthians 11:14 say? The Bible speaks very strongly about gender and appearance.
What's that again?
1 Corinthians 11, verse 14.
Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him?
Yeah. Long hair is a disgrace. It's been a long time since I've seen the cover of a Christian CD with a male singer on it that I wasn't embarrassed for him. Bible speaks very, very specifically about gender roles in appearance. In a church which will allow its praise team and its high school students to have long hair, even though the Bible specifically says that God in His very creation of nature says this is disgraceful behavior, but will not allow a transgender man wear a girl's dress. How does that come across? Just comes across as arbitrary, doesn't it? It's either sinful to have any type of appearance of a woman, or it's whatever culture allows. It's whatever culture allows. So it's just sinful, man. But I would say most Protestant churches, they wouldn't even touch long hair anymore. That battle was long since lost. Nor would they touch men wearing women's jewelry. Nor will they touch men wearing makeup or dyeing their hair or wearing male Spanx or working out in the gym. Can you see the Apostle Paul? You know, he's lifting rocks and then he goes over and he rubs the mirror or looks in the lake and he's like, oh, how do my pets look here? Can you see that? Come on, guys, be a man. I tell my barber, the day you cover up my bald spot, I'm going bald, is the day I get a new barber. Let me age with dignity. I don't wear makeup. I don't wear male Spanx. I don't wear women's jewelry. I don't dye my hair. I don't wear perfume. I'm a man. And I don't wear my hair like women. And I don't let women play with my hair. You know, you go to the pretty boy barber shop in hair parlor, and you get some girl and she's dressed in black and she flirts with you for a tip and she does your hair and she says, oh, maybe we'll change your part here. Oh, that looks so nice. Hair blow, you know? And then they laugh at you when you leave just because you're a dirty old man. They know why you go to the pretty boy hair parlor. I go to Johnny Wall's barber shop, and that's where I took my son. And you go in there and you can get a military cut or a business cut or a sports cut. And there's Sports Illustrated and Gun and Ammo and a few other things. And on TV, it's either Fox News or a sporting event. And nobody's asking to change your part. Or if you've tried this new moose. Come on, guys. Be men. Be men. Don't go into a pretty bar hair parlor and look at a magazine full of homosexual models and choose out your hairstyle. Sam would be sitting in front of the mirror looking at his hair, and I'd say, what are you doing? Towel it off and get down to dinner. You see, in our appearance, we are to be men. Now, 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23 allows us to think creatively in terms of our relationships with unbelievers. Who has that? 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23. Okay, would you read that, please?
The weak I become weak, to win the weak, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some.
Okay. Now, I have no problem with casual churches that are trying to reach a certain socioeconomic group or cultural group. I have no problem with that. But to tell you the truth, a lot of those churches are really the church of a man-child. Because the men go to those churches looking like their mommy dressed them. Because the women, their hair is done, they're dressed professionally, might be professional casual, they have makeup on, they look really sharp, and the boys and the men look like they just came in off the playground. Now, I have no problem with casual church, but I have a real problem of churches filled with professional-looking women and men dressed like boys. And to tell you the truth, the ultimate cultural application of this is Duck Dynasty. In Duck Dynasty, how are the women dressed? How do they behave?
Actually, almost wore that shirt.
The women, you know, Duck Dynasty is not bad. It's a comedy, and the men play buffoons, and that's all right. When I was growing up, I liked to watch the Andy Griffith Show. You know, Gomer Pyle was a buffoon. When I was growing up, I liked to watch the Three Stooges. They were buffoons. But you did not find grown men coming to church dressing like and talking like Gomer Pyle or one of the Stooges. You recognized these men were buffoons. It was an act, but men in the church behave like men. And it bothers me when men want to go to church and act like teenagers and buffoons. That bothers me. So, I want you guys, when you go to church in the morning, take a look at your wife. You dress like her leader, not like she dressed you. Is that asking too much of the men in the church? Look at her. If she's got blue jeans on and tennis shoes on and a wrinkled t-shirt on, then fine, dress like that. But if she's dressed business professional and you're dressed like her child, then there's something wrong with that, isn't it? Dress like you're your wife's spiritual leader. Don't go to church looking like she dressed you. That's free. Huh? So, what does it say? It says he's the husband of one wife, doesn't he? The husband of one wife. Now, divorce is not the unforgivable sin in the Bible. But divorce is a sin, and the church needs to accept that as a fact. I was teaching a Sunday school class in our church, and we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we got to the section on divorce. And I came in that morning, and all of the people who were divorced and remarried were sitting on one side of the classroom, and all the people who've never been divorced were sitting on the other. And I said, we have to establish two things when we begin here. The first thing is this: divorce is sin. And we have, as a church, we cannot be enablers for failed marriages. We have to think of the future of those people in our congregation, don't we? Is drunkenness a sin? Should we not say drunkenness is a sin because we might hurt the feeling of drunks in our church? Is thievery a sin? Should we not preach against thievery because we might offend shoplifters in our church? Should we do that? Should former alcoholics and former thieves stand up and say, I was an alcoholic, I am an alcoholic, it's sin, I'm sober now, don't do it. Is that a good testimony? Should a thief stand up and say, I used to be a thief, I was lazy, I was good for nothing, I was an embarrassment to my family, I'm not a thief anymore, I work hard, and I've paid back everybody I've stolen from. Is that a good testimony? Will that help the youth of our church not to drink and not to steal? Well, what's going to keep the youth in our church and the young people who are married in our church from not getting a divorce? What's going to do it? I got a divorce. It was sin. Don't make this mistake. I'm still paying for it. That's the testimony, isn't it? Now, what I told that class is, I said it is true that divorce is sin. But in the Sermon on the Mount, what else is adultery? The Bible says anyone who looks at a woman has committed what in his heart? Adultery. So, if you have looked at any point in time in your life at a woman lustfully, or at a magazine lustfully, what have you committed? So, are you an adulterer?
Are you an adulterer? Are you? I am. Okay, we're all adulterers. Now what are we going to do? Well, we're going to repent, walk with God, aren't we? So we're not going to make men who have committed adultery second-class citizens, because they're not, because we're all adulterers. But we're also not going to say, we're just not going to talk about pornography in the church, because some of the men struggled with that in the past. Are we going to say that? No, in fact, your testimony is, don't soil your mind, you'll be scarred for the rest of your life. Don't make the mistake I did. And at some point, the church has to come back to protecting the young couples in their church from divorce, rather than simply concentrating on recovering the people who make that mistake. Let's not wait around till our kids are shoplifters and react to that. Let's not wait around till our kids have become alcoholics and react to that. And let's not wait around till the young couples in the church, marriages are on the rocks and they're divorced, and react to that simply because we don't want to say out loud, hey, I sinned, don't do what I did. Now, guys, there are some things that you can do to protect your marriage. And when we talk about marriage, we'll talk about the fact that whoever you're married to at this point in time, God doesn't care about your past. He's talking about this point in time. That's God's will. And so one of the things that we don't want to do is to actually commit adultery. Can we all agree on that? We don't want to do that. So, I will never commit adultery. It's not going to happen. Now, how can I say that? Well, I need my ears for my ministry. And if you scuba dive, you can blow out your eardrums, can't you? I will never blow out my eardrums scuba diving. How can I say that? I'm just not going to do it. I need my back for my ministry. Minister in 27 countries over the last 10 years. I need my back. I have to sit for long periods of time in an airplane next to my wife. I need my back. You can seriously injure your back skydiving. I will never injure my back skydiving. How can I say that? I'm not going to do it. I have opportunities to do it all the time. I say no. I need my brain. What there is of it, I need it for my ministry. You can seriously injure your brain riding a motorcycle. I will never injure my brain riding a motorcycle. How can I say that? I don't do it. I haven't been on a motorcycle. I have no intention of getting on a motorcycle. It's not going to happen. I am not going to commit adultery. Now, to commit adultery in America, what has to come first? I'm not talking about rape. I'm talking about adultery. What has to happen before you commit adultery? For any of you men, not rape, but adultery. What has to happen? Conversational intimacy, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I don't witness to women. I don't disciple women. I don't engage in conversational intimacy with women. I don't hug them. I don't kiss them. I don't care how well I know them. You won't find me in your church Sunday going up to women and hugging them or kissing them on the cheek or engaging in intimate acts with them. I hug and kiss my granddaughters, I hug and kiss my wife, I hug and kiss my daughters. That's it. God is either sovereign or He's not sovereign. I sat next to a man on one leg of the flight. I engaged him in a conversation for about 2.5 hours. I shared Christ with him. We had a great time. I changed place in Detroit. I sat next to a woman. I didn't say a word to her. I've never committed adultery, and I will not commit adultery because I won't do the things that lead up to an adulterous relationship. Don't you do it either. Don't go to pretty boy hair parlors and flirt with 20-something-year-old girls. Don't flirt with girls over the counter. Don't meet one-on-one with women in counseling situations. Don't witness to women.
Don't hug women. Don't kiss women. Be a man. Be the husband of one wife. Well, you see, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, tells us the type of men that God wants to be leaders in the church. And he says it's a good thing to aspire to that, even if you're not it. It's a good thing to aspire to the virtues of a pastor or an elder or a deacon, even if you are not a pastor or an elder or a deacon. So this is what we've begun with. We've begun our time together talking about being men. Acting like men, looking like men, behaving like men, and having high standards of moral excellence like men. By God's grace, each man here will finish his life in his church with his testimony intact. But there are some things you can do, and you can look back on it, and they are complete. But your walk with God, moral excellence, and your marriage are not in that class. Every day, we must remain firm, we must remain vigilant, and unfortunately, in some ways, we have to appear to be cold-blooded. There's a woman in our church who was upset because I would never hug her. She complained to her husband. You know what I said with him?
Hey, I'll make a deal with you. Are you married? Yeah. You're married? I won't hug your wife, you don't hug mine.
All right.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
All right. Do you have any problems with that?
No.
Okay, I don't either. Are you married?
Yeah.
Are you married?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
You got a wife?
Definitely.
I got a deal with you. I won't meet and have coffee and have spiritual dates with your wife. You don't meet and have coffee and have spiritual dates with mine.
Deal.
Are we a deal? That's right. So it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. If you guys, you know, if you guys want to meet with older women, go visit your mother-in-law. If you want to have lunch with a younger girl, call up your daughter. Drive out to the university. Go over to the high school. That's it, guys. Let the older women minister to the younger women, as is the biblical model. Is the problem in the church today that there are not enough pastors and elders and deacons who can't keep their pants zipped up? Is that the problem? Or is the problem in the Protestant church? We are continually humiliating ourselves by the licentious and immoral behavior of pastors, elders, and deacons. You know how you stop that trend? You stop developing conversational intimacy with women, because you cannot have sex with a woman unless you're conversationally intimate with her first, unless you rape her. So don't do it. And then you won't. So how can you say you'll never commit adultery? Well, I can say I'll never commit adultery the same way I'll say I'll never blow out my ears scuba diving. I have chances every year and I just don't do it. And I don't care that you think I should. It doesn't matter. It's not going to happen. May God bless the teaching of His holy word. In Christ's name we pray now. Now tell the truth. You didn't think I was going to stop.